Hi everyone, and welcome back to a supplementary video for the New Testament Survey course. This is a supplement to our survey of Paul's epistle to the Romans. In this section, we'll look in more detail at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. This is a very important passage. Martin Luther called this passage the center of the New Testament. In it, Paul talked about a righteousness of God being revealed, how it is revealed, and why. And as you may remember from the survey of Romans, the righteousness of God is a key idea for understanding Romans and what Jesus accomplished. And so, this is an important passage for us to consider in more detail. And I invite you to open your Bible and follow along closely as we read and then work through these verses. This passage says, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from law, even though the law and prophets testify to it. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation through faith in his blood, in order to give proof of his righteousness because of the passing over of sins committed beforehand in the forbearance of God, in order to give proof of his righteousness in the present time, in order for him to be just and the one justifying those having faith in Christ." And I suggest you keep your Bible open to this passage so that you can follow along as we work through it. But first, let's try to see this passage in its larger context in order to understand it better. You may have noticed that Paul started our passage with, "but now." And that raises the question, well, what happened before? He told us what's true now, but what was true beforehand? What is he contrasting it with? And what was the argument that Paul had been making so far in the book of Romans? Now, in the survey of the entire book, I mentioned that the theme of Romans is expressed in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. That Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And you see, many of these ideas are echoed and developed in our passage. Because this passage is the beginning of Paul's discussion and elaboration of this salvation that comes from the gospel. But before Paul developed the explanation of the gospel, he first spent a few chapters explaining the problem that the gospel salvation solves. In other words, as we saw in the survey of Romans, this book is organized partly in a problem-then-solution format. Our passage is the beginning and summary statement of the solution which Paul communicated through the rest of the book. So, what is the problem that he described in the earlier chapters? We can't really understand the solution unless we understand the problem. Now, I'm not going to restate all that we saw in the survey of Romans, but I just want to highlight two general parts of the problem. The problem that humanity faced, as Paul had just described in the previous few chapters of Romans, and the problem that God faced, as seen throughout the entire Bible up to this point. Humanity's problem, according to Paul in Romans, is the wrath of God that is revealed against all unrighteousness. Paul had clearly communicated that we all are implicated in this unrighteousness and guilty before God. He concluded that there is none righteous, not even one, and the whole world will be held accountable. Paul's emphasis is that every individual is responsible and liable to punishment. We cannot hide behind anyone else. We all are under God's wrath. And left in that state, every single human will experience the never-ending wrath of God. And that is a huge problem. And I'm very thankful that God gave us the gospel of Christ to solve that problem. But there is another problem that this passage solves, and that is God's problem, if I could reverently put it that way. Let me explain. Throughout the Old Testament, God showed himself to be and promised to always be perfectly just. rightly blessing the righteous, and rightly punishing the guilty. God cannot let go of his justice, or he would cease to be a perfect king and judge. If he let any sin slide, any at all, he himself would be guilty of injustice. But at the same time, he promised to unconditionally love and bless his people, even when they proved unworthy of his love, even when they were guilty of sin and idolatry. Do you see the problem? If God is perfectly just, he has no choice but to reject and punish his people. But then he would betray his mercy, love, and grace. But if God were perfectly loving and merciful, then he would have to let sin go unpunished, and thus he would betray his justice and righteousness. God's problem was how he could be perfectly just and perfectly loving at the same time. It seems like either option excludes the other. However, God is also perfectly wise, and so he made a way to remain absolutely perfect in justice while also displaying his love and grace by freeing his people from the penalty of their sin. How did he do it? Well, that is what Paul explains in this passage. Now, let's look at a general outline of these verses. This passage has two major sections. The first proclaims that God's righteousness has been revealed, in contrast to the wrath that is deserved. This righteousness is described in its relationship with the Old Testament law, and it's described as coming through faith in Christ to all who believe. Then the second section elaborates how this righteousness from God is revealed, in exactly the same way to everyone without distinction. Paul stressed that there is no difference between people in regard to this righteousness, especially no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And the reason is that everyone is in the exact same situation of guilt before God, and therefore everyone who is made right with God is made right in exactly the same way. Paul stressed that all sinned and deserve the wrath of God, but then stated that all who are justified in the same way, that is, freely, by grace through Christ. And then the rest of this passage is an explanation of how God satisfied all righteousness through Christ and the purpose of him doing so. That is the overall outline. Now let's look more closely at the details. In the first section, Paul proclaimed and explained that now a righteousness from God has been revealed in contrast to what has been the case before. He explained its relation to the Old Testament law and then stressed that this righteousness is by means of faith. This passage starts with the phrase, "but now," and he's making a contrast with the way it was before. Obviously, what had changed is that a righteousness from God has now been revealed, which had not been known before, at least not to the extent that it has been revealed now. Paul contrasted this with the previous reality of not having this new knowledge and experience of righteousness. And it is also contrasted with the revelation of God's wrath, which Paul had emphasized in the preceding passages. There is a clear parallel with chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul said, using similar language, that the wrath of God is revealed. Humanity had known wrath, and now we can also know righteousness. And the word now is a temporal connector, showing a change of time. Actually, signaling the greatest change of time so far in human history. It signals the change of covenants, the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and all the monumental changes this brought to our relationship with God. It describes the climactic shift in salvation history through the life of Christ. The world will never be the same. And that is why we still number years from Christ, because of this great change that he made. Something new in our relationship with God has been introduced, which did not occur before, which Paul will explain in the rest of the passage. One aspect of this newness is that this righteousness is somehow separate from the Old Testament law. Because Paul immediately spoke about this new righteousness's relation to the Old Testament law. He said that it is apart from the law, but the law and prophets testify about it. It's apart from law. It is separate, not coming from or relying on the Old Testament law or on us keeping the law. God's righteousness definitely does not come to us by our obedience to God's commands, no matter how good those commands are. Paul had just stated in verse 20 that no one is righteous by means of the law. And in chapter 4, verse 13, he's going to state that even in the Old Testament, in Abraham's time, the promise and blessing were never through the law. As Paul will make plain through the rest of Romans and throughout many of his other letters, following the law never was and never will be the way to righteousness. The revelation of righteousness from God is independent from and not in any way dependent on law or works of the law. And it has now been revealed in a different way than the Old Testament law, covenant, and revelation. This is a new revelation of God's righteousness, not the same as what was revealed in the law. However, this does not mean that this righteousness has no relation at all to the law, to the Old Testament. It's not as if God took a detour into a completely different thing than what he was doing in the Old Testament. God is still the same God, with the same plan through both testaments. As I mentioned, the New Testament makes clear that even in the Old Testament, God's plan was never salvation by works of the law. There's always been one God with one plan unfolding throughout salvation history. And that is why Paul mentioned that even though righteousness does not come from the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness that has now been revealed. This righteousness was not produced by the Old Testament, but it was promised throughout the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament was preparing the way for this revelation of righteousness, which we now have. And this shows that this righteousness, this newly revealed way of righteousness and reconciliation with God, was God's way all along, and that the Old Testament was incomplete without it. And this righteousness, Paul said, has now been revealed. It has been made known, been manifest in a way that it was not known before, primarily through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ, and then by the proclamation of this good news. The fact that it was revealed means that it did not come from humans. We did not discover it or figure it out. It was given to us by God. He provided what we would not have known or experienced on our own. And that brings us to the idea of righteousness. Righteousness basically means being in the right, on the right side, and is primarily a legal word, meaning to be on the right side of the law. And when God is the lawgiver, it means being in right relation to him by being in conformity with his standards. And this is literally called, in this verse, the righteousness of God. Now, that could mean that this is the righteousness which God has, as shown in God himself upholding his standards of rightness, and that is an emphasis that we'll see later in this passage. But in the context of what immediately follows, in this verse, it almost certainly refers to the righteousness which God gives to his people because of Christ. And so, this is rightly translated, the righteousness from God. It is the righteousness we receive. And so it does describe us. We are considered righteous, but it did not come from us. We are not righteous on our own. It is Christ's righteousness given to us. So it is righteousness from God. But how does this righteousness happen? And how do we get it? Well, Paul will elaborate in the rest of this passage. But in verse 22, he clearly stated that it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's another phrase that could be translated in a few different ways. It could mean the faithfulness of Jesus. That is genuinely possible from a purely grammatical standpoint. And it is true that we're made righteous only because Jesus was faithful to all that he was to do. But that's not what the phrase means in this context, because Paul clearly defined it by the next phrase, where he wrote that this righteousness happens to all who believe. Now, in the language that Paul used, the word faith and the word believe are different forms of the same root word. So he said something like, through faith in Jesus to all who have faith, or through belief in Jesus to all who believe. In other words, the action of the first phrase is the same as the action in the second phrase. And he's not saying that all who are faithful like Jesus, because he'd just written in the previous paragraph that no one is faithful. So this first phrase means through faith in Jesus, through trusting in Jesus. And therefore, the emphasis in the second phrase is that it comes to all who genuinely trust in Jesus. Because that is the transition to the second major section of this passage, where the message is that this righteousness is revealed in the same way to everyone, without distinction. The second major section begins with the word for, which marks the rest as an explanation and elaboration of what it means for God to reveal this righteousness through faith to all who believe. And Paul's first point is that there is no distinction between people. In the larger argument of Romans, it's obvious that he means there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's not one way for Jews to receive righteousness and a different way for Gentiles to receive righteousness. No, everyone has righteousness from God, or they don't, in exactly the same way. For there is no distinction. And Paul will continue on to explain why there's no distinction and the provision which God made for us to experience this righteousness. This provision being the exact same process for Jews and for Gentiles, for everyone without distinction. And there are two parts of this dynamic, according to Paul. There's the negative part. We all are in the same boat as far as sin and liability to wrath. There's also the positive part. Those who receive the righteousness from God all receive it in the same manner. All of humanity is described in this first statement, but only those who are saved are described by the second. Negatively, in verse 23, Paul said that the first reason there's no distinction is that all have sinned. There's no getting around the simplicity and bluntness of that statement. We all, without exception, are guilty of sin, as Paul has proved in the previous chapters. The specifics of our sin might be different, but the reality of our sin is exactly the same. And in chapter 6, verse 23, Paul reminded us that the penalty of sin is eternal death. But that's not all. Paul also stated that we all are falling short of the glory of God. Notice that it doesn't say that we fell short whenever we sinned, but it says that we are currently falling short. It's a present tense. Even if we sinned only once in the past and never sinned again, we would still presently be falling short of God's glory. So, what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Now, as usual, the answer can be found in the wider context of what Paul was writing. Back in chapter 1, when he was explaining humanity's problem, Paul wrote, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." In other words, in our sin, we did not and still do not give God the glory he deserves. And we ignored and traded away God's glory for a variety of man-made and made-up idols that are nowhere near as glorious as God himself. We rejected God and settled for things that are infinitely far below God's glory. Every human being is the same in our sin and in our rejection of God. There is no difference. We're all stupid. We're all guilty. We are all under God's wrath that is revealed. That is the negative part of Paul's argument of the sameness of all humanity. And I'm thankful that this is not the only part of his argument. Because next he argued the other possibility, which still has no distinction for all humanity. The positive side is that all who are justified in exactly the same way. First, Paul stated the manner in which those who are justified are justified. And then he went on to explain this and give the overarching purpose for God doing it in this way. He said that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Well, what does it mean to be justified freely by grace? And how does this happen? Well, Paul is going to explain it in the rest of this passage. But before we get to that, I think it will be helpful to take a short digression to explain some of the terms which Paul uses in this passage. The New Testament uses quite a few word pictures to describe our salvation and how it happens. And I want to briefly explain three of these terms because they're key to understanding this passage. Now, in a separate supplementary section, I will go into more depth on the way that the New Testament authors illustrate and explain the salvation which Christ secured for us. I've labeled these terms salvation word pictures because these words all had connotations that came out of the common experience and knowledge of their culture, of their time, which were used by the New Testament authors to teach and illustrate something about what God has done in saving his people. And so the background of the meaning of these terms is very helpful for understanding what Paul wrote. The first term I want to examine is justified, which is related to the word justification and just, but also to the words translated righteous and righteousness. These are all different forms of the same word in the language that Paul used. Justified basically means made or acknowledged to be righteous. These terms, as I mentioned earlier, come primarily from the legal sphere. They are words from a courtroom and legal proceedings, and they all mean to be on the right side of the law. Justified means to be declared to be free from the law's demands. You know, when the judge knocks his hammer, or whatever they did in that day, said this person is guilty or justified. In the New Testament, sometimes this word group means that someone is innocent and upright. They have done what is right, as in the case where it says that God is righteous. Sometimes this word group refers to God's activity of rendering judgment. And in some cases, God declares that so-and-so is innocent of that particular transgression. But also, as in our passage, it is most often used for declaring and certifying that someone is now in right standing because the penalty of the law has been paid. The judge can say innocent, or he can say, you know, the time has been served. You are now free to go. The next word picture is the idea of redemption or being redeemed. Just like justification language came from a law court, redemption language came from a slave market. In that day, if someone fell on hard times and was overwhelmed with serious debt, there was no such thing as bankruptcy protection. And so that person would sell themselves or be sold into slavery until they could pay their debt. However, if they had a friend or relative with the means to do so, that person could pay the price of their debt and so buy back their freedom from slavery to their debtors. So the word redeem meant to buy back by paying some appropriate ransom price. And the word redemption means either the ransom price paid to buy them back or the whole process of buying back by paying a ransom price. This word means paying some sort of price to rescue someone else and purchase back their freedom. The next word picture is propitiation, which is sometimes translated sacrifice of atonement. The idea of propitiation comes from the context of a temple altar. In that day, everyone was familiar with sacrifice at a temple. And in all of these temples, they offered sacrifices with the purpose of appeasing their gods and somehow making atonement or propitiation. The idea was that for some reason their god was displeased with them and was acting against them with disfavor or even wrath, but the person would go to the temple and give an animal sacrifice or some sort of sacrifice, and that sacrifice would somehow turn aside the wrath and influence the god to change from disfavor to being favorable towards that person who offered the sacrifice. This was a common practice in the pagan temples, and it was also the idea behind the Day of Atonement sacrifice in the Old Testament, that somehow an offering would turn aside God's wrath by covering the cause of offense and thereby making God favorable again. The basic idea of propitiation is that somehow, by a sacrificial offering, God's wrath is turned aside and he's made favorable again. Those are the three main word pictures of salvation that we see in this passage. And like I mentioned, there are more word pictures the New Testament uses to describe aspects of Christian salvation, and I'll try to cover them all in more detail in a separate section. But I hope this digression will help us to understand these words in the context of Romans chapter 3. And so now, back to our regularly scheduled passage. Paul's explaining the positive side of there being no distinction because all who are saved in the same manner. That is, by being justified. This is the word picture from the law court. Now, it cannot mean that we are declared innocent because Paul had just said that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Therefore, it means that we are declared and certified to no longer be liable to the legal punishment because justice has been satisfied on our behalf. How did that happen? Well, Paul goes on to explain with a few other phrases. First, he said, we're justified freely as a gift. This is not something we earned or paid for. God gives this justification by his initiative and not because it is owed to us because of our value or merit. It is freely given by God, not because of anything on our part. Because as Paul next stated, we are justified by grace. That is, God's grace. God's gracious and giving character is the reason behind our justification. And that means that God, out of the overflow of the abundance of his goodwill and favor, grants us justification. Again, not by obligation, but out of his benevolent character. We are given justification. We do not earn justification. Salvation by grace, not by works, is a theme that Paul stresses throughout his letters. So we are justified freely by grace. And then Paul went on to explain that this justification comes through the redemption which is in or by Christ Jesus. We are justified, the legal case against us is satisfied, by some payment being made to satisfy the debt against us, which frees us from what kept us captive. This means that Jesus paid a price, namely by his death on the cross, as a ransom which satisfied the debt against us and procured our freedom. So everyone who is saved from their sin and restored to God is saved and restored by being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption which Christ accomplished. Our debt has been paid, and the penalty has been served so that we are now free from its obligation. Then in verse 25, Paul went on to explain even further the way that God accomplished this through Jesus and his purpose in doing it this way. He wrote that God presented Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood. What does that mean? How does it accomplish our justification and redemption? Well, first, Paul said that God presented Christ. This means something that God provided. He put Christ forward on his own initiative. And this word presented was sometimes used for the presenting of sacrificial offerings, which reinforces the idea of propitiation, which we just saw. But this word also has the connotation of displaying something publicly. So Christ was sacrificed in full view. And Paul will explain the significance of this being made widely known in just a bit. Paul said he was presented as a propitiation, or sacrifice of atonement. Like we saw, this is a sacrifice which turns away the wrath of God by somehow fully placating him. But in this case, God was both the one presenting the sacrifice and the one whose wrath was covered by this sacrifice. This passage itself does not go on to explain in detail how that happened, because Paul probably assumed the reader would understand the background of Old Testament temple sacrifices, where one life was sacrificed as a substitute payment for the guilty sinner. But Paul's point is that Christ made an entirely sufficient sacrifice, even if it's not fully understood or fully explained. Somehow, Christ's death on the cross satisfied God's wrath against us so that we are no longer under that wrath. God took the initiative to cover the cause of his anger against us and thereby removed what hindered his relationship with us and thereby restored that relationship. And Paul continued, this is through faith in his blood. Now, that could be two separate ideas, through faith and by his blood. That is, this propitiation happens by his blood and we receive it through faith. Or it could be one combined idea. That is, we receive this propitiation through faith, and that faith is trusting in his blood sacrifice, through faith which is in his blood. Now, it's difficult to decide between those two possibilities because both are true and validated by the rest of the New Testament. We receive the benefits of his sacrifice through faith, as Paul already mentioned in verse 22, and this faith is in Christ, and that includes trusting in his bloody sacrifice. And by the way, when Paul wrote by his blood, that's just shorthand for his death, which entailed the shedding of his blood. That means that there's not some magical power in his blood itself. Now, furthermore, the propitiation which Christ made was by shedding his blood in his death on the cross. So Paul stated that Christ's death on the cross provided a sacrifice which turned away God's wrath, which purchased our freedom from the debt that enslaved us, which is the ground of our being declared free from the punishment of the law by his grace. And we receive all of this through faith. Christ's death on the cross results in all these benefits. He died so that we would not experience wrath, and so that we would be free from sin, and so that we would be justified from the consequences of our sin. Now, that's a partial explanation of all that Christ accomplished on our behalf by dying on the cross. And that is why this passage is so important for us to understand our salvation. And then, Paul transitioned into explaining the purpose behind why God did all this, and why he did it in this way. First is God's immediate purpose, to publicly demonstrate his own righteousness. Paul used two parallel statements, that God demonstrated his righteousness with regard to the past, and God demonstrated his righteousness in the present. And he used the same word in both, which means more than just a demonstration of his righteousness. It means a convincing demonstration that compels acceptance. It means a verification, an irrefutable proof of his righteousness. God proved his righteousness in the past by the cross of Christ. And Paul clarified that this was done because of God's passing over in his forbearance of sins committed beforehand. That is, God forgave and did not justly punish the sins of his people in the past because he exercised his patience and grace. Now, of course, God did this because he is a patient, gracious, and forgiving, covenant-keeping God. But we already saw that this brought up the possibility that God could have been accused of unrighteousness because these people should have been punished for their sin. Abraham lied. Jacob deceived his family. Moses was a murderer. David stole Uriah's wife and had him killed. And yet God blessed all of these men. What's up with that? Can you imagine trying to explain to Uriah that God just forgave David after all that he had done to him? Now, to be accurate, God did discipline each of these people for their sins, but he did not give them the full penalty which they rightly deserved. How could he do that and still remain perfectly just? Well, here Paul answered that the cross of Christ proved that God was just in forgiving even those sins in the past. He did not just let it slide, because the same sacrifice that covers the sin of Christians also retroactively covered the sins of the Old Testament saints. The cross of Christ was a propitiation for their sins as well. That means that the Old Testament people were saved in the same way, by God's grace of the sacrificial death of Christ received by faith, even though they didn't yet have a full revelation of it like we do now. They just trusted God, and God satisfied his justice on their behalf later through Christ. And the cross is proof that God did satisfy justice in their case, even though there was a delay in demonstrating this satisfaction. And by the way, that also means that God will always punish sin, even though it might look like someone got away with something. God is patient and forbearing, but God's justice will always be fulfilled, sooner or later, either by the cross or by hell. By the propitiation of Christ, God vindicated his own justice in the way that he forgave the people before the day of Christ. Their sins were punished on the cross. And Paul also wrote that God did this to prove his righteousness at the present time. That is, to demonstrate his current righteousness in what he was doing in sacrificing Christ. God showed that his free justification of sinners by grace did not set aside his righteous standards, but rather fully fulfilled and satisfied them. In chapter 4, verse 5, Paul described God as the one who justifies the wicked. Now, in one sense of that phrase, to justify the wicked, that's a horrendous injustice, unworthy of God. If God were to let the wicked off, if he were to proclaim them to be innocent when they were really guilty, he would be a terrible, unjust judge. But that is not what Paul meant by that phrase. As shown in our passage, the cross took wicked, guilty people and justified them, not by letting them off, but by fully paying the penalty for their sin. So the penalty is paid in full, thus upholding God's justice, and the people are justified and forgiven, thus expressing God's grace. And that brings us to the ultimate purpose of all this, which Paul mentioned, so that God would be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. That word "and" is important. God did this in order to solve his problem of how we could be righteous and gracious at the same time. This is how he could uphold his own justice by punishing all sin, while also mercifully forgiving sinners. Every sin was punished, but he took that punishment upon himself. God gave Christ as a propitiation in order to be and remain just. God retains his perfect track record of justice in every matter. He did not compromise on his perfect, holy standards one bit. Every single sin is punished. It's just that ours were punished on Christ at the cross instead of on us. And it is right that God upheld his justice. To try to have grace and mercy without justice is actually unjust and ungraceful. It destroys. It does not help. It ends up being unjust to the righteous and to the victims of injustice. And it breeds sinful license and apathy to God's standards. And that is why it is extremely important for God to demonstrate that he is and remains just, even in forgiving sinners. But for God, it's not an either-or decision, because he's great and wise enough to bring about both and. And so, not only does God remain just, but he is also the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. He justly made a way through propitiation and redemption to justify his people by paying the legal penalty against them on the cross. Not only is God the one whose justice was satisfied, he's also the one who initiated and procured our justification in Christ. He is our justifier, the one who justifies us freely by grace. And that is why we need not only justice, we need to exercise mercy. We need mercy that comes from the standpoint of justice, but is still merciful and gracious, in order to build people up, not crush them down, even when they deserve it, to forgive as we have been forgiven, without forsaking justice or perpetuating injustice in order to show mercy, because God proved himself to be both just and the one who justifies. And Paul did make clear at the end of this passage that God is not the justifier of everyone, but only of those who trust in Jesus, as he had already mentioned, and as he'll elaborate through the rest of Romans. But that is the end of this particular passage. So now let me summarize what we've learned so far. And I'll summarize in terms of how this passage solves the two big problems that we talked about at first. The passage gives the answer to our greatest problem, that God's wrath is revealed against us because of our sin, and the answer is that a righteousness from God has now been revealed as well, and by it we may be justified freely by God's grace because of the redemption and propitiation accomplished by Christ, received through faith. He has paid the price and penalty of our sins on the cross, and so God's wrath and just punishment is turned away from those who trust in Christ. That is the consistent good news of the New Testament, that Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice to bring us back to God by justly taking away our sins and opening up our access to God and his kingdom. And this passage gives the answer to God's problem, how he could be just and gracious at the same time. And the answer is that he displayed Christ as a propitiation and redemption to perfectly satisfy all justice. It satisfied the justice of his past forbearance of sins, and it demonstrates his present justice in justifying sinners, remaining fully righteous in all that he does, but also graciously forgiving and justifying those who have faith in Christ. God in Christ accomplished maximum justice as well as totally free reconciliation by grace. He is just, and he justifies his people. So now, what difference should all this make to our own lives today? Now, this obviously has implications for how a person becomes a Christian, how a person is reconciled to God and experiences forgiveness of sins, kind of behind the scenes, how God works that out. But it also has implications for how a person lives the rest of their Christian life in discipleship to this kind of Savior. Let me just highlight some of the implications of this that Paul made in the rest of Romans. There are three things he mentioned right after this passage. First, that we cannot boast in our salvation. because it did not come from our works of keeping God's law. Second, that God is the God of the entire world, and so this salvation is the same for everyone. There is only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is through the justification that comes from Christ. And third, we don't set aside God's standards because of this way of salvation by grace through faith, not works. Rather, we uphold these standards. Just as God remains perfectly just in all his ways, his justification changes us so that our character and behavior is conformed to God's holy standards. And throughout Romans, Paul highlighted that because we've been justified, we now have peace with God and should live in that peace. We should not go on sinning, but rather put sin to death and grow in sanctification. And we should live the lifestyle of living sacrifices to God because of his mercy, living to please him, not being conformed to the sinful world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that includes all the rest of the lifestyle instructions Paul gave later in Romans. Not as a way to earn or secure our justification, but because we already have justification by God's grace, procured by Christ's sacrifice and received by faith. So now let's review. God's righteousness has been revealed. It is not from law, but is testified by the law. All are in the same situation, without distinction. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption of Christ. God made Christ a propitiation in order to demonstrate his righteousness, past and present, in order to be just and the one who justifies. That is the message of this important passage describing what God has done for his people in Christ. And I hope that this helps you understand this passage better, but not only to understand this passage, but also to grasp its significance for all of life and eternity. This is the kind of God that he is, the kind of God who would do this kind of thing for his people. And so I pray that you take this to heart and live a new life in light of all this. All right? In the next supplementary section, we'll explore the word pictures the New Testament uses to describe our salvation in much more detail. And in the next major section, we'll continue to look at Paul's epistles by surveying 1 Corinthians. Thanks for watching.